Could take your Bible with me, please, and open to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Bit of a longer reading. I'm going to read beginning in chapter 30 and read through the first verse of chapter 31. And you'll notice that there is a revival, a reformation taking place under the leadership of King Hezekiah. If you look back to chapter 29, you find Hezekiah restoring temple worship. And then in chapter 30, we see a restoration of the Passover observance. And that gives you a sense of where Israel was at this time in her history, that she wasn't worshiping, wasn't observing the sacrament. We see that she was not in a good spiritual condition. And yet what we see by the end of chapter 30 is a true revival and reformation. And so let's again give our careful ear to God's word. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and to all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you, if you return to him. So the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and threw into the Kidron Valley. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed post according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests threw the blood that they received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep for offerings, and the princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And the priests consecrated themselves in great number. The whole assembly of Judah, and the priests, and the Levites, and the whole assembly that came out of Israel, and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel, and the sojourners who lived in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and broke down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh until they had destroyed them all. Then all the people of Israel returned to their cities, every man to his possession. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his blessing to the word as it's been read and heard and will be preached. We have been thinking about the last couple times we've come to the Lord's table. We have been thinking about how our theology of the sacraments must begin in the Old Testament. In fact, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that if our sacramental theology begins in the New Testament, then our theology of the sacraments will have a fatal flaw in them. And we see that there is a connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. They are different meals, and yet they are both signs of the covenant of grace, both picture to God's people in the respective times the great work of Jesus Christ for sinners. And that means that there are important connections between these two meals. And I cited this to you last time, and I have it at the top of your outline again, from the Confession of Faith, and how this is acknowledged in our confession. This is chapter 27, section 5, which says, The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the new. In other words, while these two meals, the Passover and the Lord's Supper, outwardly can appear very, very different, the point that's being made here is that the things being signified and sealed are the very same things. It's the very same gospel. It's the very same Savior that is being proclaimed in these meals. And so while these two meals are outwardly different, in substance they are much more alike than they are different. And that means that studying the Passover will be a helpful aid to us in understanding the Lord's Supper. And that's what I would like us to do again this morning. We come to this passage that records a Passover observance under the leadership of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a righteous king, and it was his return to the Lord, return to the word of the Lord, and return to this sacrament that brought about great revival, great repentance, and renewal in the land of Israel. And so I want us to briefly think this morning about three points that will apply to our observance of the Lord's Supper, three points that will frame our thoughts as we come to the table tonight. We need to first think about spiritual and sacramental apathy. That's what we see so clearly in this chapter. We see sacramental and spiritual apathy. At this point in our history, Israel was in a state of spiritual decline. And in our text, we see very clear evidence of this spiritual apathy and their total disregard for the Passover. According to the Lord's command, the Passover was to be kept in the first month. But from the very beginning of the chapter, we're tipped off that the kings and his princes called for the sacrament in the second month because on the first month, the priests weren't prepared. Now look at verse 3. For they could not keep it at that time. That is the first month when they were supposed to keep it because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number. Now let's get the force of this. The priests weren't ready to administer the Passover. And I think the best way to illustrate that would be, I mean, imagine if we were to have the Lord's Supper tonight and I showed up and I said, whoops, I don't have a sermon prepared. And your elders kind of showed up late or not at all, and then we realized at the last minute we didn't have any bread and any wine, and we just said, well, sorry, we can't have the Lord's Supper. I think if that happened, you would begin to legitimately question the spiritual condition of your elders. But that's what happened here. The priests simply were not prepared to administer the sacrament, and therefore they couldn't observe it at the proper time. And moreover, in the second part of verse 3, we learn that the people didn't even come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Verse 3, the priests weren't ready, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. In other words, they just refused to go. And again, this would be like us having the Lord's Supper and none of you showing up. That's what happened. And moreover, we learn that this had been a pattern for a long, long time. The Hebrew in verse 5 could be better translated, they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. So this had been going on for a long time. There was apathy, no one cared about the Passover feast, and maybe even worst of all, we see evidence of this apathy when the messengers are sent out with the king's command to come and observe the Passover, but did you catch the reaction? Many of the people laughed and mocked the messengers. Their spiritual apathy was very clearly seen in their sacramental apathy. And the convicting lesson for us is that our view, our approach to the Lord's Supper, can be a very clear test of our spiritual state. How we view, how we approach the Lord's table will tell us something about our spiritual condition. Israel's spiritual decline was most obvious in how they treated the sacrament of the Passover. They had no desire for that important sacrament that the Lord commanded them. And again, let's remember that the Passover, like the Lord's Supper, was instituted by the Lord to picture His saving work to His people, His love, His grace of their need to continually come to Him for forgiveness. But it was laughed at. It was ignored. And in the same way, our spiritual decline can be very clearly seen in how we view this new covenant sacrament. And so we need to put the question squarely to ourselves today. What place does this sacrament of communion hold in your lives? Did you take time this week to reflect on the table of the Lord and to engage in heartfelt self-examination and repentance? Did you seek after Christ in a greater way? And I think for each and every one of us, we would have to admit that our observance, our approach to the Lord's Supper, it's not what it should be. So this is very revealing, it's very convicting that our view of this sacrament can be a true test of our spiritual state. But secondly, let's notice imperfection and intercession that we see in the Passover observance. One of the main emphases of this chapter is the imperfect observance of the Passover. Multiple times it is highlighted that the Passover was not observed according to the Lord's command. The priests weren't ready, so they did it in the second month instead of the first month. And even when they did observe it, most of the people weren't ready, and so they couldn't even sacrifice their own lamb. If you just glance at verses 17 and 18, we learn that the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for the people because they were not clean. They hadn't prepared it themselves. And so they ate the Passover contrary to the Lord's command. And yet what's striking is that the Lord still pours out His blessing and His grace upon them. In other words, in spite of their perfect observance, they're still blessed by the Lord. And what does this teach us? Well, it does not teach us that the biblical commands regarding the Lord's Supper simply don't matter. Hezekiah didn't come away from all this saying, wow, I guess we should do it this way all the time. It's not that God doesn't care about proper observance of His sacraments, but rather this teaches us that God's mercy and grace is shown to us in spite of our imperfect, sin-tainted observance of the Lord's Supper. He's gracious. He's merciful to us despite our failure in coming to His table. And the reason that this is possible, the reason He is able to show us grace and mercy despite our sin and failure is because of the intercession of a prophet, priest, and king. In other words, we have someone who advocates for us. Now, in the Old Testament, it's striking that no one could ever hold all three of those offices. A prophet was a prophet. He couldn't be a priest or a king. And yet you see a very, very interesting phenomenon in the Old Testament where you may see one man carry out all three duties. Try to follow me on this here. I think Moses was probably the best example. In other words, someone might not officially hold an office of a prophet or a priest, and yet we see them performing duties related to that office. Think about Moses. Moses' official office was a prophet. He was a prophet. And yet, as the leader of God's people, even though the office of king had not yet been instituted, he very much functioned like a mediator king. And even more than that, we find something interesting, and that is when Aaron, the priest, sinned against God, and when the people sinned against God, what do we find Moses doing? We find him interceding for Aaron and interceding for the people. We find him performing that very priestly-like activity. And so while no one man could officially hold three offices, we see these little shadows, we see these echoes that point us to one who would come and would perfectly fulfill all three of those offices. And I would submit to you that we see that same phenomenon in our text. The chapter begins with Hezekiah, the king. That was his official office. He was a king. Notice he sends out a message. And what does he do? He calls the people to obey the word of God, a very prophet-like activity. And then in verses 18 and 19, what do we see him doing there? But we see him offering a priestly prayer of intercession. Listen to this prayer. It's emphasized that they ate the Passover otherwise than it was prescribed. How were they still blessed? Because someone interceded. Listen to this prayer. He prayed for them saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness." He interceded, and the Lord heard that prayer. And moreover, you'll notice that the king, in a very priestly-like way, at great cost to himself, did you notice the massive amounts of animals that he provided for sacrifice? 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, 1,000 bulls, 10,000 sheep. He provided the sacrifices that the people could not provide. And this, of course, beautifully foreshadowed the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true prophet, priest, and king who advocates for us. In this life, our observance of the Lord's Supper will be imperfect. We're going to fail to come as we ought to, but we have an advocate, one who intercedes for us, one who shows mercy to us in spite of our imperfect observance. And he does that on the basis of the sacrifice that he provided at great cost to himself. Imperfection and yet intercession for us. Thirdly, let's think about how all of this led to sacramental reformation and renewal. I wanted to use the word revival in this point, but I think sometimes those words can carry such a negative connotation, and yet this is a true revival. This is the Lord again breathing life into his people. And again, this teaches us a wonderful truth, and it teaches us that the Lord's Supper can be a true occasion of repentance and renewal for us. This chapter, that's what it's about. You can almost sense the progression in the chapter. They go from complete apathy to repentance and renewal and joy. We find the people and the priests gradually come to observe the Passover, and we see true repentance. We see them turning away from sin. We read language like the people humbled themselves, the priests were ashamed. That's language of repentance. That's language of sorrow over sin. And more than that, we see this renewal in their relationship to the Lord. They turn back to Him. They affirm their love for Him. They come to find joy in Him once again. And again, I would submit to you that this passage illustrates the exact thing we considered last Lord's Day morning. What is repentance? What does it really look like? Well, it's a genuine sorrow over sin. It's a turning from that sin and a turning to the Lord. Notice how we see that in this passage. Why was Israel in such a poor spiritual state in this time? And the answer is because of their idolatry. They had forgotten the Lord. They had forsaken the worship of God for the worship of idols. And yet, what do we see in this chapter? We see a specific repentance. We see them turning from idolatry. Verse 14, we find the priests getting rid of the pagan altars and throwing them into the Kidron Valley. At the beginning of chapter 31, when the people went back to their homes, they destroy the idols and the altars in their hometowns. The Lord used their observance of the Passover to turn their hearts from sin, to confront them, to convict them of that specific sin, and then to bring them to repentance from that specific sin. But as we thought about, repentance isn't just kind of a negative turning from sin to some kind of void, but when we turn from sin, we turn back to the Lord. And that's what we see here. They turn back to the Lord. We find them again worshiping Him and finding joy in Him. Look at verses 22 and 23. They were sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days, so they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. Verse 24, the priest consecrated themselves in great number. And then we see in verses 25 and 27 this glorious scene of worship. The priest and the Levites arose and blessed the people. Their voice was heard. And it is added that there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem since the time of Solomon. It was a true revival. Spiritual renewal, a restoration of the joy of salvation that came through God's appointed sacrament. And part of repentance, as we turn back to the Lord, that always involves us turning back to His Word. And this is, again, what happens here in this chapter. It's obscured a bit in the ESV, but I think the New King James captures the meaning of the Hebrew a bit better. It should be read this way. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. They taught the good knowledge of the Lord. They preached the word once again. And Hezekiah encouraged them in that. And again, this illustrates the point that the sacraments were always accompanied by the preaching of the word. That even in the Old Testament, they weren't viewed as something magical or automated. But the meaning of the sacrament, as it is now, should always be informed by the preaching of the Word. I know we don't have the table out right now, but there's something purposeful about the arrangement, that the table sits under the pulpit, because it's always to be informed by the preaching of the Word of God. That's what helps us to understand what we're doing and what's being symbolized and sealed in. And friends, all of this, the fact that the Lord used the Passover to turn them from their idols, to convict them of their sin, to turn them back to God and His Word, this, friends, reminds us that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper really is a means of grace. It's a way that God has chosen and ordained to show His mercy and grace to us. And that means that while the Lord's Supper, as the Passover was, does have a memorial aspect to it, it's much more than a memorial. The renewal and repentance that came about in 2 Chronicles 30, think about this. It didn't just happen because the people sat down and call back to their minds something they had forgotten about. And if you think about that, if that's our view of the Lord's Supper, if we think that our revival and renewal and forgiveness is going to happen because we simply call something to mind, we can subtly turn the Lord's Supper into our work. But rather, what's going on here is that God was at work. This change occurred in them, a change will occur in us because God draws near to us. Through His sacrament, He turned their hearts from sin. He turned them back to Himself and His Word. He renewed the joy of their salvation. In other words, it was His work, not theirs. Just as in the Lord's Supper, when we experience true renewal, it's His work in us. And this is the same thing that we will experience in the Lord's Supper. And we should expect Christ to draw near to us. We should expect Him to renew His covenant with us, to strengthen us, to convict us from sin, to turn us from it. But as He makes us to look upon His broken body and shed blood, He assures us of His love and His forgiveness. If you open the inside of your bulletin, I have a quote there from a man named Richard Barcellus. And in his book on the Lord's Supper, he emphasizes that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, that it's a memorial, but it's more than a memorial. And he writes this, he says, "There is real fellowship between Christ and His people at the supper. Though it is not a converting ordinance, the supper is a sanctifying ordinance. Like the Word of God and prayer, it is a means through which grace comes to us from Christ. It is not a means of special grace, but a special means of grace. Through the Lord's Supper, we receive something from Christ, the benefits of His body and blood." And we see clear evidence of that in this text before us. Our brothers and sisters of old clearly received something from God as they approached Him in faith. But there was real fellowship between God and His people, all these wonderful scenes of worship and communion with God. And again, we ought to expect the same when we seek the Lord at His table. When by faith we sincerely come to Christ, seeing with the eyes of faith our Savior and all that He has done for us and His great love for and care for us. And if we come to the table in this manner, we should expect the same kind of victory and renewal that the saints of old experienced under Hezekiah. Friends, these are our ancient brothers and sisters. They share the same spiritual DNA as us. We struggle with the same things. We all struggle with besetting sins. We all fight that spiritual apathy. Our love for Christ and His Word can so easily grow cold. And yet the good news is this. Our Savior knows that we're weak. He knows we're sinful. And He pities us. He has given us the Lord's Supper as a means of grace to help us, to give us victory over sin, to give us an occasion to examine ourselves and to turn from our sin, to look to Him for forgiveness, to have the joy of our salvation renewed, and for Him to kill that sin of apathy in us. And so as we come to the table tonight, even our best observance will be imperfect. And as we come tonight, I think it's appropriate for us to hear our Savior, our great King, our great Prophet, our great Priest, praying for us as we come. And interceding, praying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord. So friends, let us by faith in that great prophet, priest, and king, set our hearts to seek Christ the Lord at his table tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come before you and we confess. We confess our spiritual apathy to you. We know, O God, that our love for Christ so often grows cold. Our love for his people, our love for his ordinances can so easily wane. So we pray, O God, that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to engage in sincere self-examination. Lord, that we might let you do that heart-piercing work in us of bringing our sins before us, that we might confess them and turn from them and turn back to Christ and to his Word. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would do a great work in us this evening as we come to your table. Lord, that you would use that ordinance to give us greater victory over sin, to really engage in specific repentance that results in specific new obedience. And we pray all of this, Lord, would be for your glory, for it is your work in us. Lord, glorify Christ among us as we come to his table tonight. We pray in his great name. Amen.